Luke chapter 10. We're continuing a long series. I think Pastor Phil was actually still using training wheels when we started this. We've been in Luke a long time. It's a long book. A lot of rich stuff in Luke. And we are continuing that series tonight in chapter 10. I'll begin in verse 1. As you're finding that, let me set a little bit of introduction for us tonight as we continue this text. As I was studying this over the last couple of weeks, since Pastor asked me to preach tonight, a couple of things kind of came to mind that I thought might be helpful for all of us to maybe reconsider, or maybe for some just to hear maybe for the first time. But though the Bible is unlike any other book in that it is divinely inspired, that you know, the Bible is the Word of God. It is inerrant and infallible, but it is a book of literature. And as a book of literature, it contains different types of literature, or different genre of literature. Typically, most scholars will say that there are basically six types of literature in the Bible. There's narrative, prophecy, poetry, history, gospel, and epistle. And so tonight, as we look at the text before us, it's important for us to understand that different types of literature require different types of interpretation. They're interpreted differently. They're understood differently. And for tonight's study, I want to point out the difference between two of these types, because I think it's helpful as we look at the text before us tonight. And what I want to point out is the difference between a narrative and epistle. Sometimes epistle is referred to as didactic. That word didactic is comes from a Greek word, which simply means to teach or instruct. Didactic literature teaches or explains, and much of Paul's writing, much of the epistles, are didactic literature. They are teaching literature. Now, narratives, on the other hand, tell a story, and they are often historically bound. That is exactly what we have before us tonight. The text I'm going to read for us tonight is a narrative. It is a telling of a story that was done in a particular time and in a particular history. Now, don't think because I'm using the word story, I mean it's untrue. I didn't say it was fiction. I'm talking about a type of literature. Don't confuse those two. Sometimes people say, oh, don't say there's stories in the Bible. Well, sure, there's stories in the Bible. They're all true stories. They're not fiction. But so when we look at historical events in the life of Jesus and his followers, like we're going to do tonight, we look for it, understanding that God is using the recording of these events to reveal to us things about our Lord, about God, and about the way God works among his people. And so that's it. As we look at this tonight, I want you to sort of have that as a introduction, because I've seen some people come to stories like this and pull out every little piece and say, well, look, see, they didn't take a bag with them. So when we go out and do evangelism on mission trips, we shouldn't carry a suitcase. I've actually heard people say that. And the problem is, when you do that, you're interpreting narrative as if it were didactic, as if it were epistle. And that's not a correct way to do it. So let's lay a little context, and then we're going to jump right in, because we have a bunch of scripture to cover tonight. But leading up to chapter 10 was, guess what? Chapter 9. That's right. You all are sharp, man. Nothing gets by this group. And in chapter 9, we can really look at chapter 9 in five acts, or five things. First of all, in verse 1 of chapter 9 through verse 11, we see the sending out of the 12. Of the 12 apostles. Now, this is a very similar text to what I'm about to read. In fact, you'll be astonished. If you go back and read chapter 9, verses 1 through 11, you'll be astonished of how similar, especially the first verses of these two texts are. Now, there are some differences. For instance, in the chapter 9 text, he sends out only the 12 apostles. Here, he sends out 70, or depending on your translation, 72. I'll come back to that in a minute. He sends out a larger group. In chapter 9, he sends them to towns and villages in the region of Galilee. Here, he sends them out in the region of Judea. And so in verses 1 through 11, we see the sending out of the 12. Then, beginning in verse 12 and recorded through verse 27, we see Jesus feeding the 5,000. This miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 is recorded. Followed on the heels of that, In verses 28 through 45, we see the account of the transfiguration of Jesus. And several weeks ago, Pastor Rick preached from that text and talked about how that Jesus says, some of you will not die until you see the kingdom. And then guess what? They saw the kingdom. They saw the kingdom personified in Jesus Christ. After that, they come down off the mountain, and in verses 46 through 56, we see the test of greatness. The disciples wanting to know which of us is the greatest, and you'll remember Pastor Eric talked about that a few weeks ago. And then, just a few weeks ago, Pastor Phil preached verses 57 through 66, talking about the demands of discipleship. In essence, what Jesus said is, you've got to die to yourself, leave your life behind, and follow me. That brings us to where we are tonight in our reading. So look with me, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 10 of the Gospel of Luke. Now after this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them in pairs ahead of him to every city and place where he himself was going to come. And he was saying to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go. Behold, I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money belt, no bag, no shoes, and greet no one on the way. Whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace be to this house.' And if a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him, but if not, it will return to you. Stay in that house, eating and drinking whatever they give you, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not keep moving from house to house. In whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat what is set before you and heal those in it who are sick, and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your city which clings to our feet, we wipe off in protest against you. Yet be sure of this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I say to you, it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will be brought down to Hades. The one who listens to you listens to me. And the one who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me." The 70 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on scorpions, or serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. Nevertheless," and this is the key verse of this text, "nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven." Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. It's so sweet to us. Thank you for the blessing of having it in a way that we can receive it. Father, you're so good and kind and merciful to us. And so, Lord, we ask tonight, humbly, that you would open our hearts and our minds to receive your truth, for this is your truth. We ask it for our sake, for we are desperate and needy people. But we ask it even more so for the sake of our Savior, that his name might be exalted among us and among all the nations. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. As we dig into the text tonight, I want to build our time together around four items, sort of post to build this text, this sermon on, as we walk through the text together. First of all, in this text, we see a call. And so we're going to talk about the call. And then secondly, these people who are called were given a mission. Thirdly, there is a warning. There is a strong warning about two-thirds of the way through the text. And then finally, there's a rejoicing. A call, a mission, a warning, and a rejoicing. Let's begin in verse 1, and let's unpack this a little bit. First of all, notice with me the call, particularly the who and the where of the call. Look again at verse 1. Now, after this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them in pairs ahead of him in every city and place where he himself was going to come. The who and the where of the call. Who was he calling? Well, in this text, in the New American Standard Translation, it says there were 70 others. You'll find that that's the way that many translations translate it. The King James Translation translates it this way. The New King James Translation uses this translation. There are other translations that will use the number 72. Now, scholars tell us that the manuscripts, those Greek copies of the scripture that we have, that we use to translate our Bible from, they're about evenly split on that number. So I would say to you, let's not get hung up on 70 or 72. In fact, many scholars will link this passage with Genesis chapter 10. And if you go back and read Genesis chapter 10, it's a genealogy of the sons of Noah. And there are 70 nations mentioned there as the nations, as the fruit of Noah, the beginning of Noah. And so some scholars say this is a way of talking about reaching all the nations. Now, I want to tell you what I think. I think all of it's really interesting, but it's not in the text. It's not in the text here in Luke. I'm not saying it's wrong. I'm just saying it's not in the text. Jesus didn't allude to Genesis 10 at all. He doesn't talk about that at all. Could very well have been a connection there. We know that there were 70 members of the Sanhedrin, and we know that Moses divided the nation leadership up into 70. That number seems to be very significant throughout the Old Testament. No question about that. What we do know is this. There were 70 people that day that were following Jesus close enough who had heard him talk about what disciples are, that he looked to them and said, I'm sending you out on a mission. And so they were sent out. They were sent out in pairs. Interesting that they went out two by two. Why is this? Well, again, we don't know. We simply know Jesus said he sent them out in pairs. What we do think, and what some scholars believe, is perhaps they were doing this in order to meet the Old Testament requirement of witnesses. In the Old Testament, in order for something to be confirmed as true, there had to be at least two witnesses. So some scholars believe he sent them out in pairs in order to affirm what they experienced and what they said. Some say they went out in pairs just so they had backup. You know, they went by themselves. We don't know why. We know he did it. Do I think that's a good way to go? I do. I think that's a wise thing to do. He sent them out in pairs. But notice the where. And this, I think, is extremely important for us today because as we look at this in its historical context, Jesus has now set his face to Jerusalem. Beginning in the 10th chapter of Luke, we're going to follow Jesus as he heads to the cross. And I mean, he is on a laser beam mission now to get to the cross. And to get to the cross, from where he is geographically, he's going through Judea. And so he sends these out ahead of him, and listen to what it says in verse 1. They went in pairs ahead of him to every city and place where he himself was going to come. Sounds very similar to the mission of John the Baptist. Remember back in Luke chapter 1, verse 17, it said this, and he's speaking of John the Baptist, who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the father back to the children and the disobedient to an attitude of righteousness. Now listen to what it says. So as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. I believe Jesus sent these disciples out two by two in pairs to these villages in Judea to prepare those villages for his coming. He said it's for every place where he was going to come. Secondly, in this calling, notice the promise and the challenge of the call in verses 2 and 3. And he was saying to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest and send out laborers into the harvest. Go. And then verse 3, behold, I send you as lambs in the midst of wolves. First of all, in verse 2, we see a promise. He says the harvest is plentiful. There was no shortage of people who needed to hear about the kingdom. There was no shortage of people who needed to hear about the kingdom. Hey, guess what, guys? That's still true today. We have a team right now serving in East Asia, and what they're doing is they are handing out copies of the New Testament to tourists, and the hopes and the belief and the faith that the Word of God is the means of salvation to all men, because they need to hear about the kingdom. He said the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Interesting. There's plenty of harvest, but there's not enough laborers. There was a shortage of true followers of Jesus who would be laborers. Notice the Lord's remedy here. Beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Prayer is the primary means for leveraging laborers. Prayer is the primary means for leveraging laborers. Hear me. Jesus has at his disposal all the laborers he needs. Jesus has at his disposal all the laborers he needs. One commentator said it this way: too often a ministry or mission has been defeated not by laziness, but by prayerlessness. Jesus' remedy to the lack of laborers was not to run a campaign for laborers. Jesus' remedy for lack of laborers is prayer. Why? Because he has the laborers he needs. And he uses prayer as the means of leveraging and moving those laborers into the fields. And then finally, every disciple in this text is a laborer. How do I know that? He says, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Beseech the Lord of the harvest that he would send out laborers to the field. And the next word in the text is this word. Are you ready? Go. Go. That's what laborers do. They go. That's what followers of Jesus do. They go. Then notice the challenge in verse 3. Wow, verse 3, scary. Behold, I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. See, the danger was real and the cost was great. Remember, Jesus just told them they were going to have to take up their cross and die. That's why in John 15, 20, Jesus would say, remember the word I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Third, notice in verse 4, the urgency of the call. The urgency. Carry no money belt, no bag, no shoes, and greet no one on the way. Interesting verse, right? Carry no bag, no money belt, no bag, no shoes. In other words, take no time to prepare. Go trusting in God's provision alone. Just go. Just go. Don't go back and pack a bag. I want you to just go. This is urgent. Do you feel the urgency in this? Do you sense the urgency in the words of Jesus here? He's saying, listen, I'm sending you out like lambs among wolves. There's a great harvest to be had. There's no time to tarry. Go. Go. And then he said, and this is odd to me, because I'm Western. Greet nobody on the way. Now, to me, that sounds weird. I mean, how long does it take to say howdy? I mean, really? Doesn't that sound odd? But I'm not Eastern. If I'd grown up in the Middle East, I would understand this much better, because I would understand that in that part of the world, greetings often take a long time. Remember, Pastor, when we first started going to Northern Nigeria, West Africa, we were taught, now when you go in, you just need to plan on taking all this time to do these greetings. And it was. Hi, how are you? How's your family? How's your work? You know, you spend 15 minutes just just talking, just doing greeting, before you get to really talk about anything. That's the culture. That was the culture in that day in Judea. And what he's telling them is, we don't have time for that. Don't stop and greet people. You've got a job to go to. I'm sending you to a place. Go there, because the kingdom is near. Now, it's interesting, just as a side note. Remember earlier I talked about understanding narrative, and sometimes it was historically bound? Well, we know, in fact, this text is, because in Luke chapter 22, listen to what Jesus tells his disciples. This is cool. In verses 35 and 36, and he said to them, "When I sent you out without money belt and bag and sandals, you did not lack anything, did you?" And they said, "No, nothing." And he said to them, "But now, whoever has a money belt is to take it along. Likewise, also a bag. And whoever has no sword is to sell it, his coat, and buy one." Wait a minute. Yeah. Why? Because Jesus was teaching them in Luke 10 to trust him to provide for them. But in Luke 22, he says, now that you've learned that lesson, we can move on. So don't let anybody say, if you're going to do evangelism, you got to leave your suitcase behind. You can't take any provisions or anything like that. That's a misinterpretation of the text. Just show them Luke 22. Say, well, which one of these am I supposed to obey? And by the way, should I take a sword? Just saying. Let's move on. Now let's look at the mission. Let's push in a little further. Verse 5. Whatever house you enter, say, peace be to this house. And if a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. And if not, it will return to you. Stay in the house, eating and drinking what they give you, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not keep moving from house to house. Whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat what is set before you and heal those who are sick, and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. Look with me as we look at this mission. First of all, look with me at the ministry that they had. First of all, they were to proclaim peace and the coming kingdom. In verse 5, he begins by saying, when you enter a house, say, peace be to this house. Now, they were to bring peace to the house. Why? Because they represented the Prince of Peace. And this was not just the absence of external conflict. This was not simply an external peace. Peace here is a reference to an internal supernatural peace. It was the peace that Jesus talked about in John 14:27, when he says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. They were to come in the house with the peace of God. They were to declare the coming of the Prince of Peace. And they were also to declare that the kingdom was near. In chapter 9, in the latter part of chapter 9, it says, and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. This message is like the message of John the Baptist. It was designed to prepare the people to receive Jesus, the very personification of God's kingdom. In Matthew 3, we read of John's of work. When he says, now in those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. This was all preparatory work for the coming of Christ. Now remember, now listen to me. You got to listen to me close, because you're going to think I'm a heretic if you don't. The cross has not happened yet. They are not preaching an empty tomb. Because there is no empty tomb yet. The gospel message has not been lived out completely yet. So the kingdom they're talking about is that person of Jesus. They didn't have the full gospel we have today. It hadn't been completed. Notice their method. Verses 7 and 8. These are two of the verses that I try to remember whenever I travel abroad, especially when I go to India. Stay in that house, eating and drinking whatever they give you. Committed that one to memory. Stay in that house, eating and drinking whatever they give you, for the labor is worthy of his wages. Do not keep moving from house to house. Notice their method was simply this. Wherever they found receptive hearts, They were to remain and minister, trusting God to bring them to the right people in the right places and to provide for their needs. That's what Jesus said. That's their mission. Then verse 10, we see a warning. But whatever city you enter, and they do not receive you, go out into the streets and say, even the dust of your city, which clings to our feet, we wipe off in protest against you. Yet be sure of this, that the kingdom of God has come near. And I say to you, it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. In verses 10 through 12, we see God's judgment proclaimed. Jesus was telling these messengers, your work is judgment work. Gospel, listen to me. Gospel work is judgment work. As Pastor Phil has said multitude of times from his pulpit, there is no good news until you understand the bad news. Their work was judgment work. The reason the city would be judged was simply because they rejected God's messenger. Notice what it says in verse 10. If they do not receive you, and by implication, the message you brought concerning the kingdom, that rejection would bring upon them the most severe and serious of judgment. How do we know that? Because of verse 12. Verse 12, Jesus says something that would have literally startled every Jewish hearer in his day, because there was no city more infamous for sin and evil than the city of Sodom. And he says, listen, I'm telling you that it'll be more tolerable, that the judgment on Sodom will be less than the judgment on that city. That's why Jesus would say in Matthew 28, do not fear those who can kill the body but not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. What Jesus was saying was the judgment on Sodom was temporal and on this earth, but the judgment they're facing is eternal. He then illustrates it. As if saying that was not enough, Jesus then turns and speaks as if he's speaking to these cities that he had been ministering in all this time. And in verse 13, he says, woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, which have occurred in you, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to the heaven, will you? You will be brought down to Hades. Jesus declares judgment on Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum because they had refused to repent. They had rejected Christ, even though he had affirmed his deity by the miracles he had performed. He said, because you have rejected that, your judgment is even greater. And if the Jews were making a top five list of horrible cities, along with Sodom would have been Tyre and Sidon. They were cities that Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Joel all prophesied against. And like Sodom, they were considered evil cities by the Jews. Jesus said it'll be better for them in that day than it will be for you. We could spend a lot of time here. I'll resist the temptation, but pretty good rabbit to run here at some point is understanding that there are different depths of judgment based on revelation and rejection. And then look at verse 16. This is the most frightening verse. The one who listens to you listens to me. And the one who rejects you rejects me. And the one who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. This is a personal application of the judgment. See, God does judge cities and nations and groups. But ultimately, God judges individuals. Finally, to close out the text, we see in verses 17 through 20, a rejoicing. We see these witnesses rejoicing for three reasons. Let's look at the three reasons. First of all, because of Christ's power over Satan. Look at verse 17. The 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Interesting. The 70 came back and they said, man, this was awesome. The demons were subject to us. Many of those must have been thinking about that day not long ago when, after Jesus had come down from the Mount of Transfiguration, that the Father brought the Son, the demoniac son, that his disciples could not free from that demonic possession. That they couldn't get the demon out of the boy. They must have had that in the back of their mind saying, wow, man, we've hit a home run. This is awesome. And truly it was. Truly it was. The demons were subject to them. But notice they understood something that many in our day who claim to cast out demons seem to have forgotten. They are subject to us in your name. In your name. The victory over the demonic forces was not in the power of the 70. It wasn't in the power of these disciples, these followers of Jesus. It was in the power of Christ. He had released these people from the control of the enemy. Not those 70. And then Jesus says something that's somewhat cryptic. It's almost like, what is he talking about? He says, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Now there's I'm going to use a theological term here. There's a whole slew. That's the theological term. There's a whole slew of interpretations or ideas of what Jesus is referring to here. Some believe that perhaps he was referring to when Satan fell from heaven in the early times, even before the creation. Some think maybe it was a reference to when he was in the wilderness and being tempted by Satan, and he overcame Satan's temptation in that. Again, nothing in the context tends to push to that I see. When I looked at the context, and I've spent some time with it, and I've read some other several commentaries, but just looking at the context here is this going out of the 70, their proclaiming of the coming of the kingdom, the release of many from demonic possession, which I would say is they're coming to faith, they're being released. I believe what this refers to is just that. I believe it refers to the power of the gospel to defeat the power of Satan over individuals. I think what Jesus was saying here was as men were being saved, as these people, as peace was coming upon these people, as they were believing and trusting in the kingdom to come, as I was watching that, Satan's kingdom was falling. Satan was falling. He was being defeated. I think that's what they were talking about. I think this is all about evangelism. I think this is all about people coming to faith in Christ. John MacArthur agrees with me, and for that reason, I quote him. Evangelism, then, is the task of rescuing souls from Satan's grip. Evangelism is the task of rescuing people out of the clutches of Satan, ripping them, as it were, from the lap of the evil one. It is breaking into the domain of darkness. It is the rescue operation. I think that's what it's talking about. Man. Listen, as an old preacher used to say, if that don't ring your bell, your clapper's broke. I mean, you got a problem. He was seeing lives being transformed and rescued. Wow. Secondly, they rejoice not only because of Christ's power over Satan, but because of Christ's protection from Satan. Verse 19, another one of those verses that people get all hung up on. Don't get hung up. Context, context, context. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. Now, what did Jesus tell them in verse 3? You are lambs among wolves. I am sending you out without any protection, because lambs among wolves are otherwise known as dinner. Yet, because I have given you an assignment, I'm giving you authority to tread over serpents and scorpions. I don't think this is a literal reference to scorpions and snakes. I think this is a metaphor. I think it is a way of Jesus to speak about the defeat of the evil one. It is the defeat of evil with the gospel and how to walk in victory over the enemy. Again, these were lambs among wolves, and Jesus is promising to protect them in order that they might fulfill his assignment given to them. This wasn't Jesus saying to us, be stupid. It was Jesus saying to us, go in my authority, knowing that as long as I want you to live, you're going to live. Now, notice how I said that. As long as I want you to live, you're going to live and fulfill my assignment. How do we know that? 2 Thessalonians 3:3. But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. 1 John 4:4. For you are from God, little children. You have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he is who is in the world. Romans 16:20. For the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. They rejoice because Christ had protected them. And then they rejoice because of Christ's preservation of them. Look at verse 20. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. Jesus says, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this. As great as God's power and protection are, there is something we have in Christ that is even greater. And it is that our names are written in heaven. This speaks of our eternal security in Christ. In other places in the Bible, it talks about our names being written in the book of life. John refers to this several times in the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 3, listen to what John writes in verse 5. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. That is security, my friend. But listen to chapter 20, verse 12. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged. Every one of them, according to their deeds. And then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. Verse 15. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. That's insecurity. That's solemn and sobering. So what are we to make of all this? Great story. Great story, great stuff. Let me give you 7 kind of principles or truths or takeaways from this text. Are you ready? Number one, I think these are all recorded in your notes, so you don't have to write them down. Number one, Jesus' followers are the laborers. All I mean by that is simply this. If you're here tonight and you call yourself a Christian, a follower of Jesus, you are among the laborers. Now, you may not be laboring, but you are a laborer. Therefore, we are to go and we are to pray. Warren Wiersbe said this, please note that it is the laborers, not the spectators, who pray for more laborers. Too many Christians are praying for somebody else to do a job they're unwilling to do themselves. Secondly, the mission is urgent. And the danger is real. So we must not delay. We must resist the temptation to overthink our assignment. Here's what I mean by that. We have a very simple assignment. Are you ready? Go and make disciples of all nations. That's it. I challenge anyone to take the word of God and show me where that's not true. That's our assignment. Our assignment is very simple. Go into all the nations and make disciples. Go and make disciples of all peoples. That's our assignment. That's it. It is a dangerous assignment. It will cost you. If you start fulfilling that assignment, it will cost you. For some of our brothers and sisters around the world, it literally costs them their livelihood, their goods, their homes, and their lives. For most of us, we'll never face that. The mission is urgent. There's no time for us to debate it. There's no time for us to sit around and squabble about it. It is an urgent mission. And here's what I fear about for the church, for this church and for the greater church in America, is we have lost our urgency. We have lost that sense of urgency, that sense that drove those early Christians to go to all places in the world. We've lost that urgency. Third, whenever you go, lead with the gospel. Lead with the gospel. Allow the message, allow the gospel to be your filter. Resist the temptation of eliminating people before you share the gospel with them. You know, you look at, oh, they're too hard, man. They're pagan. They won't believe. Lead with the gospel. I mean, you know, don't make the gospel hard. Gospel's not complicated. What's the gospel? Simply put, it is the truth that the one and only God is who is holy, made us in his image to know him, that we sinned and cut ourselves off from him, that in his great love he became a man in Jesus. He lived a perfect life. He died on the cross, thus fulfilling the law, taking upon himself our sin and punishment of all who would believe and trust him, that he rose again from the dead, showing that God had accepted his sacrifice, that he had won the victory over our death and hell, that he had taken upon him and exhausted the wrath of God for our sins, and that if we will repent and believe, we can have eternal life in him. That's the gospel. Number four, be content where God has placed you and serve him where you are. Be content where God has placed you. And I mean by that, that doesn't mean you don't have aspirations and you don't have desires to do for God and maybe be in some other place or occupation or vocation. All I'm saying is this, is God has you where you are for a reason, and it is for his glory and for the gospel's sake. Number five, if people reject you in the gospel, move on and trust them to God. That's what verses 10 through 16 teaches us. If they reject you in the gospel, move on and trust them to God. You say to him, should I keep praying for them? Sure, you keep praying for them. Jesus didn't prohibit that anywhere in the Word. But it seems that the lesson here is that there are going to be some people who just simply aren't ready. They're just simply going to reject you. You may not ever know why. Be faithful to lead with the gospel. If they reject you in the gospel, move on, trust them to God. Number six. Rejoice not only in the visible results of your witness, but in the assurance of your own salvation. Be careful not to get caught up. Listen, when people are coming to faith and people are trusting Christ and people are growing in their walk with the Lord, man, that's exciting. I love that stuff. That gets my juices flowing. But I'm going to tell you something. That doesn't happen all the time. So don't get hung up in that. And finally, kind of going with that is be careful not to allow external results to become the only measure of God's blessings. Sometimes if we don't see things like that happening, we think that God's withdrawn his hand. God, be careful here, because not all external evidences are real. How do I know that? Jesus said it. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Sound familiar? And in your name cast out demons? And in your name perform many miracles? And look at verse 23. Man, this is startling. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. All I'm saying is not everything that we see as evidence of God at work is God at work. So don't put too much stock in what your eyes can see. Remember what we learned in Hebrews? What is faith? It's things unseen, right? If I can see it, I don't need faith. So if I'm being faithful, if I'm leading with the gospel, if I'm following my Lord, if I'm doing the things I'm doing, yes, I want to see things happening. Yes, I want to see people coming in Christ. But at the end of the day, my rejoicing is not in what I see, but in who I trust. And in his promise that my name is written in heaven.